Well, if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. It's a joy and a great delight to be here. And to work the sound system and to speak at the same time. Philippians chapter 1. We will actually begin in verse 27 into chapter 2 to verse 11. So if you would, out of respect for the word of God, would you please stand? And we will be reading in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's pray together again. Our Father, we do thank you that you have highly exalted your Son and you have given him a matchless name, a name above all names, that at that precious name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And how we thank you that he took upon him the form of a slave, being made in the likeness as we are, yet without sin. Thank you for giving us this precious Savior. Thank you for sending us your Holy Son. Thank you that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We bless thee and we praise thee. We pray that you will exalt him and lift up our hearts, we pray. Hear us now, we cry. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul had a great heart for the Philippians. In chapter 4 of this letter, he calls them brethren, dearly beloved, my joy and my crown. What precious words. It has the idea of being loved very much, to be held with deep affection. If you would recall, in Acts chapter 16, Paul made his way to the city of Philippi, the chief city in Macedonia. And there he ran into a lady by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple. We have Lydia. We have the young girl possessed with a demon. And then we have the Philippian jailer, all in that chapter, compacted. And so Paul, after preaching the gospel, something happened with Lydia, that seller of purple. Between the hearing of the gospel and the receiving of the gospel, we have the account that the Lord opened her heart so that she could receive the things spoken by Paul. And that actually has to happen to everyone coming into the kingdom. It must be an opening of the heart by God in order to receive the word preached. Then we have the demon-possessed teenager who brought her masters much gain. And actually the things she was actually saying was true. It was right. She said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. That was true. But after repeating that over and over and over, we can see that it was not only true, but it was distracting from what Paul was actually doing. And Paul, being fed up, said, come out of her. And then from that scene, we move to the Philippian jailer, Paul being jailed after the situation happened with the teenage girl bringing fortunes to her masters or her employers. We have that account of Paul and Silas in jail and not saying, poor, oh me, how could God let something like this happen? We find them in the jail, singing praises. And God does something remarkable. Bring down the jail doors. The Philippian jailer responds by getting ready to kill himself, because if the inmates, the prisoners escape, the guards die. His life was on the line, and he understood that. And Paul responds, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Freedom to go, but we're all here. Well, that had a great impact on the jailer's mind. And he responds, what must I do to be saved? Don't you love hearing those questions? We don't hear those questions much. What must I do to be saved? And Paul responds, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all he said. So he went to his house and preached the gospel to the whole house. And the whole house is converted. So we can see these are the, if we can use it, the stones that builds up the church of Philippi. These three conversions, if the second one is a conversion. At least we know a demon was cast out. So Paul has a great love for these people. And he responds by writing this letter. No doubt, from the structure of the letter itself, the church has some issues. But what church doesn't? There's some issues. However, the letter to the Philippians is known as the letter of joy. Paul says over and over again, rejoice. He calls my joy. So he addresses them not as the apostle, but they know that, but as a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. And he thanks God, verse 3, upon every, of chapter 1, that is. He thanks God upon every remembrance of them. What a glorious thing. We're going to work on a backdrop to this chapter. That is chapter 2. And hopefully we'll get to talk about God having highly exalted Christ. That's our theme. But he thanks God for them, remembering you always in every prayer of mine. What a great thing to be remembered by the Apostle Paul. When I bend my knee, I have you in mind. Making requests with joy. When I gather before the throne of grace on your behalf to plead with God, I have heart. Felt gladness, joy. He also thanks them in verse 5 for their participation in the gospel, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. These people were faithful. This intimate fellowship in spreading the gospel. Well, probably Paul has in mind here is what he said in chapter 4 of the same letter. You've sent to me numerous times, ministering to my needs. And then we have the similar account in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when the church of Philippi sent a gift to Paul for the furtherance of the gospel. And then Paul moves to verse 6 by saying, being confident of this very thing, I am persuaded. Your intimacy in the gospel, I am persuaded. That he which has begun a good work, this seems to be a good work, a true work of God. He which has begun a good work, he's not like human beings. That's what he said. God has begun the work. Anybody ever started something and haven't finished? I wouldn't ask for a show of hands because all the hands in the building probably will go up. Have begun, but never finish. Well, Paul is saying God is not like human beings. He which has begun the good work will finish it. He will perform it. He will bring it to completion. He will execute it to completion. I'm so glad God is not like human beings. This also tells us something of perseverance, doesn't it? If God began it, he'll finish it. He'll bring us all the way to the end. And then he tells them something else. And he's not only that, he said, God will hold you until the day of Jesus Christ. And even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, it's proper, it's appropriate for me to think this of you all. Because I have you in my heart. The reason why I'm thinking this way is because I love you. That's the pastor's heart. I want to be like that. I'm telling you this because I love you. And you know that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And you are partakers of my grace, all the benefits. I love you with the compassion of Jesus Christ. That's what he tells them in verse 8. For God is my record or my witness, how greatly I long after you. I desire, I yearn after you all in the bowels or compassion of Jesus Christ. And he's still talking about praying. And this I pray, that your love, now he prays that there would be an overflowing and growing richer in love. This I pray, that your love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That's discernment. What a prayer. Here's what I'm praying for you. I love you. And every time I bend my knees, I think of you. And so I cry unto God for you, and I can do that with joy. And you know what I'm praying? That you would grow more and more in love to Jesus Christ and to the other brethren as well. And I want you to have some spiritual discernment. What a prayer. That you may approve things that are excellent. He said there's some good things out there and there's some bad things out there. So you need some judgment. You need some discernment. And that you may be sincere and without offense. And you see this word every time you, usually when you read through this letter, you'll see it over and over again. The day of Christ, the day of Christ, the day of Christ. Paul can't not get his mind off the fact that Jesus will come back. He will return. I want you to have some discernment. I want you to be sincere. That is morally spotless as the day of Christ is approaching. I want you to appear on that day without having any cause to stumble or causing any to stumble. And then verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, righteous living, which is produced, he tells us, by Jesus Christ. And we understand that to be through the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5. And all of this is to the glory and praise of God. Verse 11. So we just step into it a little bit. He wants their lives to speak of the saving power of Christ so that God would be glorified. That should be the same thing with us. And then he would give them another word. But ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, Paul is writing from a jail cell. The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I want you to understand something. I don't want you to be discouraged on one hand as to what has happened to me. Let me tell you how God has used it. It has advanced the gospel. God has used it to spread more of the fame of Jesus Christ. He assures them that his imprisonment has not hindered the gospel, but has advanced the cause of the gospel. We can say it this way. The prison became the preaching house. And the gospel's influence had spread beyond the prison walls, the palace walls. Listen what he says in verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest, it's evident in all the palace and in all other places. People understood that Paul wasn't there, quote, as a criminal. They understood that Paul was there really for the cause of Christ. It's invaded the palace. It's gone beyond the walls. And his imprisonment has led to the advancement of God's cause. Not only that, 14, and many of the brethren are bold, confident. Look at someone in jail and say, this man in jail, and he's still preaching the gospel even in jail. We need to take the gospel everywhere. Many of the brethren are waxed and they've grown confident by my bonds. Are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What encouragement. Some preach Christ even of envy and strife or contention, and some also of goodwill. He said, even though I'm incarcerated, Department of Correction in Rome, even though I'm incarcerated, and the brethren are bold, some are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife, but he didn't say they had a wrong message. He didn't say that. He's focusing on the motives behind proclaiming that message. They're preaching it out of envy and strife, and some out of goodwill, love, and delight. And that's why he can say, on one hand, rather in pretense, in showiness and pretension, or in truth, Jesus Christ is being preached. He would never rejoice in error, but he's looking at the motive. Not sincerely. That's our key in verse 16. That's what he's saying. Those who are preaching Christ out of contention, not sincerely. But others do it out of love. And Paul said, I'm set to defend the gospel either way. Paul trusts. He trusts that this would result in his deliverance as he stands before the Roman council. What then? Notwithstanding, everywhere, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therefore I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation or deliverance. How? Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. He said, here's the means. When I stand before the council, I want to proclaim or utter the words of God without fear. And how I will be able to do that is I need your prayers. And God to give me the supply of the Spirit. He tells us that in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Listen, that's a man on fire. When I stand, pray for me. But that I will have boldness and I will not be ashamed. I will not be embarrassed, but I will proclaim Jesus Christ. Come what may, I want to magnify him. I want to declare him as being great. When I stand before the council, come life, come death, it doesn't matter. Christ will be magnified in my body. That's strong words. And then he tells us that famous passage, a famous scripture in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We can really sum it up in a nutshell. Paul is telling us in verse 21, all of life is about living for Jesus. He said, there is no life worth living apart from Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. If I'm not living to Christ, then dying will not be gain. He said, I don't see dying as a loss. I see it as a gain. I don't see it as a disadvantage. I see it as an advancement. That's my yearning. As Brother Marty told us a couple of weeks ago, Paul seized every moment. He used every opportunity. Every opportunity for the Apostle Paul was a gospel opportunity. It didn't matter if he was talking to those who are high up or those who were down low. Everywhere he went, small and great, as he told King Agrippa, everywhere I go, small and great, it doesn't matter. I tell people the gospel. Now, do we do that? Or are we ashamed? Folks won't like me if I tell them about religion and stuff. You know, two things you don't talk about, religion and politics, which we're talking about religion and politics all the time. Are we ashamed or are we bold in speaking of Jesus Christ? Is it with us? The life lived is for Christ. Or is the life lived simply for self? Where's the Apostle Paul? I mean, you know, folks got, you know, special gifts. Yes, yes, some have different gifts. Christ, who is our life, he tells us in Colossians chapter 3. Christ, not maybe, might be, Christ, who is our life. He said, everything about me. He rescued me. Everything about me is wrapped up in him. So it doesn't matter if they kill me. Verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. If they leave me in the flesh, that's fine. Fruitful work. In other words, if my life is spared. Yet what I shall choose, I won't not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. Can we use these terms? He said, I am really stuck between a rock and a hard place. Here's where I am. I have this longing to be with Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. The gospel in the palace has gone outside of the wall, outside of the church. It's affecting others. Others are hearing about it. And I want to be with Jesus. My desire is to depart, because that's far better. It's that struggle between the temporary and the permanent. Here, if I stay here, it's temporary. I have joys, but I also have sorrows. But there, it's permanent. I have joys, no sorrows. I want to depart. Absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Present with the Lord. That's what I want. But he tells us something else. Nevertheless, here's that other hard place. We had the rock first, but here's the hard place. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I want to leave, but it's good that I stay. It's good for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for the furtherance and joy of your faith. And then he moves on by telling us that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Coming to you will be a wonderful thing. It'll be a joyous thing. It'll be a mutual encouragement. So I'll stay, if God so permits. Then he gets to verse 27, which I want to call a striving for unity. So that's the backdrop to this portion. Paul is eager and determined that he will live and he will spend all of his energies in the service of Christ. He will use his entire mental faculty in serving Christ. And he said, I have this confidence that I shall abide. And then he moves on to verse 27. Only let your conversation, I'm going to read the whole verse. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said, there's one thing needful. It's only one thing. And here it is. Unity. That's what he says. Only let your conversation, the word has to do with lifestyle. It has to do actually with scales and balancing the scales. And Paul says, listen, I want your life and the gospel to be in balance. Let your lifestyle as it is becometh be in harmony with the gospel. He said, we don't want the gospel with no life in harmony with the gospel, but you can have the gospel and not have a life in harmony with the gospel. He said, I want that life and gospel to blend because it speaks of the gospel's power. And he amplifies this, that whether I come and see you or be absent, whether I live or I die, I want you to strive for unity. That's what I want. That I may hear of your affairs. I want to hear how you're doing. That ye stand fast. Ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Here's our word, striving together. Paul told them to stand fast. Well, to stand fast is to be firmly settled. To stand fast is to be unbending, unyielding. To stand fast is to be alert. To stand fast is to be on guard. To stand fast is to be ready at all times. To stand fast is to be focused. It's the idea of standing together, unified against all oppositions. This idea is actually brought out in 2 Samuel chapter 10 when Hanun, the son of Nahash, has pushed one of David's buttons. David is a little hot under the collar. David sends Joab and the men of Israel to fight against the children of Ammon. And Joab says these words as Syria is on the prowl as well. He says these words. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he smacked dab in the middle. Before and behind. When he saw that the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. Listen. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will help thee. Be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. A standing together, a unified against all opposition. There are people with all the stuff that's happening in our country. We need to be unified. It's opposition coming our way. And this example of Joab and even Paul saying stand fast, he's not saying retreat. He's not saying back up. He said, no, stand fast and stand firm and stand your ground. Don't back up because of oppositions. Don't cower because of opposition. Don't be afraid because of opposition. Stand. And Joab tells Abishai, listen, if it gets too heavy over there, I'll come and help you. If it's too heavy over here, come and help me. But we are going to stand. So it's just standing together of one mind and of one spirit. We are called to stand unified. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John 17? Chapter 17, around verse 11. That they may be what? One. That's unity. As a matter of fact, he says it four times so we wouldn't miss it. He said it in verse 11. He says it again in verse 21. So that they may be one. In verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. You think he's telling us something? Unified. We have to have unity. And in nothing, you stand together in the faith, the truths of the gospel, and don't budge. And then he tells them in verse 28, and in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Well, we're going to sue all the churches, man. We're going to put all the pastors in jail, man. We're going to do all this stuff. We want everybody who's not for same-sex union out of the military, all chaplains. We're going to get rid of you all. Well, you may get rid of Christians, but Christianity isn't going anywhere. It's not going anywhere. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, keep in mind, if hell, quote, the kingdom of darkness has gates. Let's use that metaphor Jesus used. It has gates. Then that means the church is on advance. We're not backing up. The gates of hell will not prevail. It won't stop the church from advancing. That's the idea. Well, those old bigoted people call themselves Christians, man, they're just so unlearned and stupid and ignorant. They don't understand what's going on. There's changes in the country, and they need to comply and go along with it. Paul says, stand against all opposition. That's what we have to do. But it's hard to do if we're not unified. We'll see that in chapter 2. And that's Jesus' prayer. Be not afraid, verse 28. Be not frightened. Be not scared. Stand. And he tells them this is only a sign of destruction for the adversaries. But for you, it's actually a proof of your salvation. And that God has brought you into the kingdom. For unto you it is given. It's that verse we come to that I think we read over pretty fast. Oh, I got to get moving. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. We like that part. But also to suffer. For his sake. That's why he's telling us, unity, stand in the cause of Christ, no matter what. Having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. So that's why I'm incarcerated right now. Standing against the opposition. And I didn't come up with a sword, and I didn't come up with a bat, and I didn't come up with my shotgun. I came with gospel truth. And that's what we come with. Now, chapter 2, he continues after telling them that. He then calls them to practice selflessness. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy. Let's say it this way. He still has this idea of encouragement from this aspect. If there are any consolation or encouragement, do it. If there's any comfort in Christ, show it. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, participate in it. If there's any bowels of mercies, compassion for others, demonstrate it. And fill up my joy. What a love he has for the people. Make me joyful. Let having the same mind, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. He's telling us the same thing over again. One accord, one mind, unity. Unity. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. We can say in a nutshell. Let me just take this in a nutshell. But in lowliness or humbleness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. But, well, you know, we're not told that. We're told, you know, if you're not feeling well about yourself, your self-esteem is too low. If you're thinking highly of yourself, it's too high. Paul says, no, esteem others better than yourself. That's what you ought to do. In a nutshell, here's what I think he's telling us. Fight against divisiveness at all costs. That's in a nutshell. Do this. Encourage, love, show compassion, esteem others better than yourselves. Don't look on your own things alone. Look on the things of others. In a nutshell, fight against divisiveness. There is no rivalry. Don't let it be. Unity. No self-conceit between you. Let nothing come between you. Dear people, unless we are off base doctrinally, out in left field somewhere, we ought to let nothing divide us. Paul is telling them that. Don't let anything divide you. Don't let anything divide you. He tells us how we ought to treat one another. And in a sense, we ought to treat one another like royalty. Royalty. Why? Because this is the mindset that Jesus had. That's his next portion. So we move from that unity, that striving for unity, to a striking humility. Look at it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He had other people in view. He says, we had the time. He says, Christ was in the form of God. Now, from the outset, he also tells us that Christ was in the form of a servant. Verse 7. So we have Christ as God and we have Christ as man. So we have him as the God-man. And the passage is clear that Jesus is deity. All God. This is probably one of the clearest passage we could come across other than others. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. But at least some can't argue from this right here. He's not part God and part man. He's all God and all man. He was just part God, he wouldn't be God. And if he was part man, he's not a man. He's in the form of God. This can actually mean the appearance of God, and he thought it not robbery. That's sometimes to be seized, to be grasped. But I think the passage is really pointing to that God Himself has come down and has done something unimaginable, unthinkable in the fact that He's assumed, He's taken upon Himself flesh. That's the point. And it lets us know that He's equal with God. And that's God the Father. So everything the Father has, all of the attributes, is also the attributes of the Son. He's co-equal, co-eternal. He shares in the Godhead, being fully God in every way. And so we don't see all, if I could say it that way, all of His glory when He's on earth, but we do see His glory while He's on earth. But we don't see all of it. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? What I call Jesus just ripping back the flesh a little bit, not kind of like Superman or anything like that, but just pulling back the flesh a little bit and the radiant glory that comes. And what happens to Peter and others, John and James? They're overwhelmed by the brightness of this glory. Peter was so overwhelmed. When you get to his epistle, he speaks of it. We were there. We saw such a glory. So it's concealed in a way in his flesh while on earth. So Paul focuses upon the humility of Christ. He tells the Philippians, I don't want you to be divisive. I want you to be unified. I want you to care for others. Now let me give you a striking example of humiliation. Look how Jesus cared for others. He went to the cross not for himself. He came to the world not for himself. He healed the blind not for himself. Sometimes we look at Jesus' miracles and we say, man, he's showing forth his deity. Actually, there are proofs that he is the Messiah. He was filled with what? You remember? Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. The anointed one and the appointed one. So he didn't think it robbery, this thing to be grasped or even to lay hold of, as he veiled himself, equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Oh, who's that boy right there from Galilee? That's just Jesus, no reputation. Common Jew. Yeah, he has a reputation. But made himself of no reputation. He wasn't trying to earn a big name. He wasn't on TBN saying, I'm a miracle worker. But he was a miracle worker. The lowliness of Christ. And he took on the form of a servant, a slave. And that's how they crucified him, as a slave. Listen to this. Listen to Christ himself. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember that account in John chapter 13? After the supper, and Jesus is down doing what? Washing his disciples' feet. Even though he didn't come to be served, he should have been served. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Well, that throws out the Jehovah Witnesses argument that he was an angel, because he didn't take on the nature of an angel, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Well, he had to bring something before he took on the seed of Abraham. So you got man, you have angels. Oh, that just leaves God. He has to be God. Real simple. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. one with the Father, Jesus Christ, the... I'm out of time. But we take a few more minutes. This humble servant was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, here we have it again. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ going to the cross, the God-man, the one manifesting himself in flesh, came so he could die. Not for himself, but for others. Not because he did wrong, because we did wrong. Not because he offended God, but because we offended God. It's because we wanted our own way. It's because we wanted to do our own thing. It's because we say the opposite of the first commandment. Remember how the commandment goes? Thou shalt have no other God before me or no other God besides me. And we come and say, God, there's no other God but me. And Jesus comes and takes the form of a slave. God taking the form of a slave and making his way through this life, making his way through earth to the cross. That's before him. That's before him. And through that lovely scene, it's gory, it's bloody, but it's also lovely. Because through his death, we receive life. We receive life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, we have to skip a little bit. Sorry. Wherefore, because of this humiliation, now we have what we call this exaltation. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. He's given him a place of supreme majesty. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. It's more important than Clarence. It's more important than your name. God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be a kneeling down, a bowing down before him, willingly or in submission, but everyone will bow. No one will show up late for that day. You can't call and say, I have to postpone. You can't reschedule that day. Everyone will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. The five. Let me see how I'm going to frame my words. The five justices that made a decision just on the 26th, they will have to bend a knee to Jesus Christ. No one will escape. All lawyers will bow, all doctors will bow, all judges will bow, all prime ministers will bow, all presidents will bow, all national and local representatives will bow. Those in the church will bow, and those outside of the church will bow. All human beings and all angelic beings. Every knee will bow. So we will perform the same thing. Even though you're unified, we're not always uniform. You know, we don't walk the same way. We don't think the same way. But on that day, we will all be uniform. We will do the same thing, and we will say the same thing at the same time. Every knee will bend to Jesus Christ. Now, this is also interesting. Listen to it. Because God says the same thing about him in Isaiah chapter 45. It's just another example or another proof to the deity of Jesus Christ. Watch this. Isaiah chapter 45, God says this in verse 23. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. This is Jehovah talking. Shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear or confess. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And now Paul takes that passage and says, ah, I see it. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who we have to see in that great day. Jesus is the one we will delight to see, some of us, in that great day. If we're not in Christ, we will not want to see him in that great day. We will remember that precious blood. Oh, we will follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. We will look at him and we will see the wounds. And when we stand in glory, we will remember what it cost us to get there. His own life. We will look at the side and see where the spear went. And those of us, we will take our crowns, cast it at his feet, because he's worthy. He deserves it all. We will see our sins being all pardoned, our guilt all gone, clothed in white, not that we earn it, but that he gives it to us freely by grace, and we shall see his face forevermore. Paul tells the Philippians, opposition, stand. And let me tell you why you should stand. Because God has highly exalted his son. And I want you to get an encouraging view of him. He's highly exalted his son. He's given him a name above every name. And those on earth will bow. And those in the heavenly realm will bow. You need fear nothing. Don't fear anything. He has it all under his control. And he's on the throne. And therefore, stand. Stand. Well, in our day, we need to stand. The attacks are coming left and right. It's hard to keep up with. But it's an all-out war against Christianity. I hope you are aware of that. If not, you're fast asleep. An all-out war against Christianity, because there's an all-out war against God. But since the King is on the throne, let's stand in unity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the mercy and the goodness that you show unto us. And we thank you that Jesus is not only the Savior, but he's the King. And he's the King of kings. And Father, he has the whole world in his hand. None can escape his rule. None will escape him on the day of judgment. When he manifests his glory and all of his beauty, we will see the King for who he is. And Father, our hearts shall leap for joy. We thank you for that great promise. And we thank you that the world will not be this way always. Thank you for that great hope. Give us grace to stand, Lord. Give us grace to be firm and steady. Give us grace not to retreat. Father, we pray that you would bring many into your kingdom. You delight in doing so. Throw out your gospel net and draw many into the kingdom, we pray. Hear us, we cry, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. We will actually just read a portion of the passage, verse 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's go in his name.